Scripture from the New Testament this morning is Matthew 27, verse 15 to verse 26. Matthew 27, 15 to 26. Let's pray before we read. Our Lord in heaven, as we read these familiar and appalling words of cowardly authorities and bloodthirsty crowds, we pray that you'd humble us to remember and know that in this path our salvation was wrought and our Lord's humiliation was established before his being raised to your hand where he now sits and rules all things. And so let us see ourselves and see the truth here and all its awfulness as to what was done to him this day. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, the four Gospels have more words written about Barabbas than they do about Judas. He appears in the story. He disappears again. But he's written about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We noted last week that if you put the four Gospels together, Pilate tries one way and another to evade having to actually judge Jesus, let alone send him to be crucified. This is the evasion which is so significant that all four gospel writers include this story. Others, like sending Jesus over to Herod, only Luke records. Second interview with Jesus, only John records, and so on. But Barabbas gets as part of the story for all four gospel writers. He must be very important for our understanding of what was done to Jesus. There's a point made at the end here. It's the Jewish nation, not just the leaders, preferred a zealot Messiah, Barabbas, to the prophesied Messiah, Jesus the Christ. That's the point being made. In the aftermath of the horrible things done in Europe to Jews during World War II, there has been a great rethinking on the part of the Christian church about Jesus' death and the Jews. Some of it was called for. I'll note at one place a translation issue that made things worse than they were, bad as they are. But in some cases, you may sometimes read, well, it wasn't the Jews, it was just their leaders who rejected Jesus. That is not the way Matthew tells the story. So we're going to look at that this morning. A choice is handed to the crowd. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus who is called Christ? And the crowd chose Barabbas. And Barabbas is not just a common criminal. Mark and Luke and John all make it abundantly plain he was the warrior leader the Jews were looking for. He was a rebel against Rome. He didn't amount to much. He wasn't successful, so we don't know much about him. But he tried. He was the Maccabean figure that they were hoping for. And we're given a choice between that kind of leader and Jesus, who was called Christ. The crowd, not just the leaders, the crowd in Jerusalem chose the wrong man. Let's look first at Pilate's gambit to overrule the leaders through the crowd, because that's what's going on here. Pilate is appealing from the leaders who are pressuring him hard to condemn Jesus, who was called Christ. And he appeals to the crowd, and he thinks the crowd is going to choose Jesus, who is the Christ, and then he can get off without having to directly defy the people. Now, this is a very strange custom that the gospel writers all say was in place. On the time of the Passover feast, the governor would release one prisoner that the crowd would come and shout for. Nobody has read about that custom any other place than in the four Gospels. So there's speculation. Well, what is this custom? Is it a Jewish custom somehow based on the idea of Jubilee, when all the slaves would go free? And the 50th year, all debts would be forgiven. Pure speculation. Is this a Roman custom? That is almost totally unbelievable. The Romans would have a custom to set free a rebel against Rome once a year. The Romans, they didn't maintain their empire for centuries doing things that way. So where did this custom come from that they talk about? Well, I'm going to make a guess in a few moments. Let's talk about Pilate. Pilate is governor from 26 to 36 AD. We've got the dates exactly. There is a stone dug up in an archaeological site in Israel in 1961 in the old ruins of the port of Caesarea, which has written on it, Pilate, prefect of Judea. And so you've got the Pilate stone, as it's called. It calls him a prefect. Now, this was just fascinating to New Testament scholars, because the Roman historian Tacitus, writing 150 years later, called him a procurator. This probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. Here's the difference. It would be as though somebody 150 years later is writing about a famous Pennsylvania governor. It can't be Corbett, because nobody will remember his name after the day he leaves office, but maybe Rendell. All right, so maybe Rendell, and they get it wrong, and they call him the mayor of Pennsylvania. All right, so Tacitus gets it wrong. It's mayor and governor mixed up. So procurator and prefect. By the way, getting stuff like this straight makes academic reputations. So some guy was able to write good papers and get that straight. All we need to know is Pilate's in charge for 11 years, well-established, and he was so well-known among the Jews that two contemporary Jewish writers, whose writings we still have, wrote about Pilate. They couldn't stand him. Josephus, who is the Jewish historian of the failed Jewish uprising against Rome from 66 to 70 AD, Josephus writes about him. And Philo, who is a very learned Jewish writer in Alexandria, Egypt, writes about Pilate. And they give stories of Pilate did this wrong. Pilate did this wrong. Pilate annoyed the Jews this way. And if you read them all together, you get a portrait of Pilate as well as from the New Testament. Pilate was not cut out to be a politician. Pilate was over his head as governor. Pilate would try to understand the Jews, and the Romans had a hard time understanding the Jews. They just used it to make sense to the Romans. Pilate would try to understand the Jews, try to get their customs, and he just wouldn't get it right. And he would try to follow events, and he'd be half on top of things and half getting things wrong. If he ran for office, which he didn't have to do in the Roman system, all right, if he ran for office in which you have to appeal to the common people, all right, Pilate would have been the kind of candidate who would say, appealing to the common people, Why, yes, I've always been interested in race car driving. Some of my best friends own race cars, the companies, that is. Or, yes, we buy America. My wife has 18 Cadillacs. Right, just a tin ear for how stuff comes across. That's Pilate. Now I'm going to tell you my hypothesis as to this custom. I think this is Pilate's own personal custom. A clumsy, stupid way to try to get favor with the crowds there in Jerusalem. That is, of course, as just as much speculation as all the other speculations. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree this was the custom. Now, who's Barabbas? All right, let me read to you what it says about Barabbas in Mark. This is chapter 15, verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Here is Luke, chapter 23, verse 19. And they all cried out at once, "Release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." John doesn't pay as much attention to Barabbas, I think because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had so much to say. But John in chapter 18, verse 40, now this man, they all cried again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Translation's probably bad. The Greek word, which ordinarily meant robber, was the word used at the time of the Jewish rebellion for the rebels. So it probably should be he was a rebel. The Romans did not crucify guys who hit people over the head and grabbed their handbags. They didn't crucify people who got into your house at night and stole the silver. They crucified rebels, and this guy was on his way to be crucified. All right, that's Barabbas. A couple of people have been killed. A couple of his associates are in prison with him. How many of you have heard that his name was Jesus Barabbas? Anybody hear this over the years? All right. It's there in a footnote in some modern translations that his name was Jesus Barabbas. If that were so, not surprising. Jesus was a common Maccabean name given by mothers and fathers to their children or sons in those days. It's there in several old Greek manuscripts. It's there in the Syrian language translation of the Bible. It's Jesus Barabbas here in Matthew. And an early Christian writer by the name of Origen knows the textual tradition that this is Jesus Barabbas, and Origen is scandalized that Barabbas should have the same name as his Savior. And more or less says he should just be called Barabbas so as not to have the holy name of our Savior mixed up with a guy like Barabbas. My own conclusion is Jesus Barabbas is probably his name, even though our translation leaves it out, as I think a lot of copyists probably withdrew it. He was notorious in his own day. There were lots of people like him over time. You know, in our day, people are notorious. Think how fast people are notorious and then forgotten. Do you remember the names of the shooters in Columbine? Remember the name of the shooter up in, which state was it? Okay, you remember, you know, guys are notorious for a little while, they're in the news, same way in the ancient world. So he's notorious in his own day, not all that important in the big picture of rebelling against Rome. But here's what he is. If he were successful, he's what many of the Jews wanted Jesus of Nazareth to be. Leader of an armed rebellion against Rome that would set up a new independent Davidic kingdom of Israel. So the choice between Jesus who was called Christ, as Pilate refers to him, and Jesus Barabbas gets right to the heart of the Jewish hope. Is it in another David or another Maccabean leader to overthrow Rome? Is that our hope? Or is our hope what we never thought of, never imagined? It's what Jesus, who is called Christ, tells us is his mission as the true Messiah. Remember how much this was the issue when Jesus is talking to his disciples. Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Don't tell anyone." And then he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, be rejected and put to death." And Peter takes him aside and says, "You are interpreting the Bible wrong. That's not what the Messiah will do." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. These are the words of man and not of God." Jesus puts it very sharply again and again and again to his disciples and to the crowds. He is not there to lead an armed rebellion. That's why Pilate knows he's innocent. Jesus has made it abundantly plain. He is not aiming at an armed rebellion. It's what the crowds wanted. It's what Barabbas represented. I'm guessing that Barabbas, who is a figure from Judea and Jerusalem, right, he's from down south, not Galilee like Jesus. I'm guessing that Barabbas' followers at least had some people right there ready to shout for Barabbas, according to Pilate's clumsy custom. Pilate, who doesn't have things straight about who's who. Pilate sees an opportunity and remembers that Jesus, who was called Christ, is what? He's popular. Maybe I can solve my problem by just getting the crowd to shout for Jesus, who was called Christ, and then I'll just look to the leaders and say, "Well, custom's a custom," and free he goes. And what would kick off this sort of bright idea right on the spur to Pilate? Ah, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus was called Christ. Now, notice how little Pilate knows about Jesus who was called Christ. He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth, which he often is called through the scriptures. Right? He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. He uses the name that people used when he came into Jerusalem in a triumphal entry a week before. Remember, he comes in and people say, "Hail," basically, "Hail to the Messiah." He rides on the donkey. He deliberately fulfills Zechariah's picture of the Messiah coming, and the crowd shout and cheer for him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But he comes with no armed followers. He doesn't try to attack the Roman authorities. He goes to the temple, and then what does he do that's really dangerous? He has public arguments with the Sanhedrin leaders. That's what he does. So Pilate knows that much. But he's so ignorant of this Jesus that when the leaders say to him, and Luke has this account, "Oh, listen, you can't let him go. He's been causing trouble all the way from Galilee down to Judea." Pilate says, "Bingo, he's from Galilee. He's Herod's problem." Remember, he sends him off to Herod. Right? Because Pilate doesn't know that he's Galilean. So here's his opportunity. Pilate thinks, "I have a chance here. I can get out of trouble. Just say, Jesus, which Jesus do you want?" But you know, I think a lot of the accounts of this gospel that say, "You see how fickle crowds are," I don't think they get what's going on. This is a different crowd. This isn't the Galilean crowd that came with Jesus and escorted him into Jerusalem in triumph. That's the Galilean crowd. They're just tourists. They don't know their way around Jerusalem. They're not from Jerusalem. These are the natives. And they like Barabbas. And they're there. And it's easy for the leaders to talk to this crowd and say, "That Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. Our court has officially condemned him for saying he's the Son of God." That's what the crowd says to Pilate later on and scares Pilate. And so it's easy for this crowd to simply turn away from Jesus, who is called Christ, whom they don't know that well. Jesus has been down, he said, some time in Jerusalem. But he's essentially a Galilean figure. So Pilate doesn't anticipate correctly the crowd's reaction. He thinks the crowd is going to pick Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew indicates that's what he thought. Right after he says, right after Matthew reports, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And then Matthew's comment, "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Let's translate this. He knew they'd handed him over because he was popular with the crowds. Only Pilate is such a bad politician, he can't tell one crowd from another, and this is not the Galilean crowd. in the middle of the trial, as Pilate is twisting and turning to just try to avoid straight up doing what he should do, he gets a message from his wife. His wife says, "Here's my message. Don't have anything to do with that just man. I have today suffered many things in a dream because of him." Now, today means the previous night before. So Pilate's up early for this trial that's been called. His wife wakes up. She's had a horrible dream. Jesus was called Christ, has played in that dream. And she has in some way been afraid and scared of doing evil things to this man. Do you know, there is a parallel account of this sort of thing in Genesis. When Abraham is in the coastal areas of Palestine, he's afraid that the ruler there, Abimelech, is going to see his beautiful wife, kill him, and take his wife. So he says to Sarah for the second time, "Just say you're my sister." So that's what Sarah says. And Abimelech takes Sarah into his household as one of his concubines. You remember what happens then? God sends a dream to Abimelech that says, "Don't touch that woman or you are a dead man. Abraham is a prophet. He's my guy." And Abimelech wakes up. He knows the true God has spoken to him. You know, when the true God decides to speak to you, he knows how to make sure you know it's him. People always say, "How do you know if a dream's from God?" My answer is, if God intends you to have a dream from him, you will know it is from him. Not that I expect all of you to be having dreams, but I don't know. Abimelech knows this is God's word. He calls in Abraham and says, "You told me she was your sister and she's your wife. Why have you done this wicked thing? I might have slept with her." Abraham says, "Well, I thought this was a wicked place, so I was afraid." Now, who's wicked? So he sends Sarah back to Abraham. So God more than once in the scriptures sent a dream to pagans to warn them or tell them of the truth. Pharaoh got a dream. He got two dreams. Joseph had to interpret them. Nebuchadnezzar got a dream. Daniel had to interpret them. Abimelech understood his dream. Pilate's wife understood the dream. And the pagans were quite ready to believe that the God spoke to them in dreams. This is quite part of pagan way of thinking in those days. So she sends this message. Look how generous God is to Pilate. Have you picked that up in the story? God's very generous to Pilate. Pilate already knew enough that Jesus is innocent and knows very well he's just setting free. And God gives him additional reason to pay attention to this. Through his wife, he says, don't condemn this just man. Pilate isn't the first man who should have listened to his wife and did not. But it does make him try harder to set Jesus free. So, if you can picture the scene, you have the Jewish leaders dressed well. They indicate their social status in many ways. You have a much less impressive-looking crowd gathered around the governor's palace on the platform out front, because the Jewish leaders wouldn't go in because it was the Passover and they didn't want to be unclean. So they're out front. And the chief priests and the elders, they are just hammering away at Pilate. And there's the crowd. And meanwhile, others are circulating in the crowd and they're saying, "Ask for Jesus Barabbas. Ask for Jesus Barabbas." So we read, Matthew writes, the elders persuaded the multitudes they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor puts it very plainly to them. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And the crowd answers back. And have you ever been in a crowd where the crowd gets some idea into its crowd head and they act as one? I once helped create a mob up at White Lake Camp. I remember it very clearly. Through rather astonishing, clumsy stupidity. I helped create a mob. I was the target. I'll tell you about it sometime. But suddenly it's like the whole group had the same brain. And when the whole crowd gets the same brain and they're all thinking, working together, suddenly they cooperate as one. I just ran across a horrendously awful story from Portsmouth, England, a little less than a year ago. A guy is up on the fourth floor of a house. He's threatening suicide. A crowd gathers, and the crowd eggs him on to jump. And then when he finally jumps, the crowd, which has made it hard for the police to get through, several people in the crowd record the jump on their cell phones and put it up on YouTube. Doesn't that just make your stomach turn? Now, how about a crowd shouting to the governor, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. That's what this crowd in the end ends up doing. They're just there shouting, crucify him. First they shout Barabbas, and then when Pilate says, well, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They shout, crucify him. Pilate tries weakly to reason with the crowd. Well, what evil has he done? And the answer from the crowd is not an answer, because they know he's done the evil. But now they bloodlust. You know, executions used to be popular public entertainment. I just read the last public circus execution in this country took place in 1932 or something in Kentucky. Right, now they're also in our society. They're all quiet but they used to be big public gatherings. Everybody gathered to watch the entertainment. Not too far from the crowd I just told you about in Portsmouth. So the crowd there is not to be reasoned with. And now look what Pilate has accomplished. Pilate, who should have simply interviewed Jesus, said straight up to the Jewish leaders, he is not guilty of what you accuse him, and just set him free. That's what Pilate should have done. If Pilate had done that, I think he'd have had no trouble with Tiberius. The Jewish leaders would have been angry at him, but that had happened before. And his name wouldn't be in the Apostles' Creed. But Pilate tries to be clever, which is often what stupid politicians try to do. They try to be too clever by half. So Pilate has tried to be clever over and over again. And in the end, what he's accomplished is the crowd is now turning into a mob threatening to riot. And that will get him in trouble with those in authority over him. So he has the leaders saying to him, if you don't go ahead and have Jesus executed, we will report you in Rome that you are disloyal to Caesar. We brought to you somebody. So there's that pressure. And then he's turned a crowd into a mob by his clumsy appeal to them and then trying to reason with them. And then they're finally shouting back at him. Who's responsible for Jesus' unjust deaths? Well, the Apostles' Creed, you know, names Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we have Pilate aware he's the responsible person here, trying to avoid responsibility. We have one last pathetic little incident. Pilate calls for water, has it set in front of him, washes his hands, and says to the crowd, I am innocent of the blood of this person, you see to it. Here's what's unfortunate about responsibility and office. You can't just say, I'm not responsible. If you're responsible, you're responsible. If you're the president, you are responsible for what your administration does. You can't just say, I'm not responsible. If you're a father, you are responsible for your family. You can't just say, well, I got a tough wife to deal with. If you are a teacher, you are responsible for what happens in your classroom. Sports Illustrated has a tear-jerking article in the last issue about a football assistant coach in Ohio a year ago, a story already forgotten. Guy comes into the cafeteria where he's in charge of cafeteria duty and begins killing people. And the coach, who was an offensive lineman, 350-pound guy, the coach knows, I'm responsible for these students. Yes, I have a wife, I have four children, and I'm responsible for these students right here. So he charges the gunman. And the account goes on, the gunman escapes. tries to reload. Coach chases him out into the hall. Only three people died. Why? When the kid was asked, well, why'd you run out of the building? He said, Coach was chasing me. That's responsibility because he's the coach. He's the teacher there. You can't just say, I choose not to be responsible when you have an office. If you're an elder, you're responsible. Pilate is responsible. He cannot wash it away, whatever little ceremony he dreams up on the spur of the moment. Again, what a pathetic little man he is. He tries a little scheme like that. The crowd is up for Pilate's stupidity. The crowd says, okay, we'll take responsibility. Bloodthirsty crowds do that. You know, there used to be crowds in this country that would sometimes catch somebody that everybody was saying was guilty of something and string him up on a tree and kill him. It happened in this area at Coatesville, within living memory of a few old people in Coatesville. It's not just a southern issue. All right, crowds do that. So the crowd says, his blood be on us and on our children. In the Greek, there's no verb. It's just the blood on us and our children. Now, some translations have made it seem as though the Jews are purposely damning themselves down through the centuries. I can go through the translations, but there are a few old ones like that. Right, that's not the Greek. It's just the blood on us and on our children. But when Matthew tells the story, he uses a certain kind of language that has an awful implication for the Jewish nation. And all the people answered and said, we don't get it when we read the word people in English. But the Greek word is the Greek word used for the entire nation of Israel as the people of God. It's laos, for those of you who know Greek. It's the standard word for Jewish national identity as the chosen people of God. So they are, on behalf of all Israel, saying, we take responsibility. The New Testament says that the Christian church is the new laos of God. We are the new people of God. Jesus calls this new people from the corners of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. By the year 200, called the third race in the Roman Empire. There are the Greeks, there are the Jews, and there are the Christians, the third race. Then Jesus said to his apostles, he said, this generation, this nation has one more generation. And they did, one more generation. And then all of Israel showed that they preferred the Barabbas road. Oh, there were some Christians, of course, but the nation as a whole chose the Barabbas road. And they rose in rebellion against Rome. It is a cataclysmic event in Israel's history. It is parallel to the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar back earlier. Israel is scattered again and stays scattered. The temple is never rebuilt. And Israel that chose the messianic zealot path instead of the path of the true Messiah is the loser. So Barabbas was released. Jesus was scourged. And the soldiers led him away to be crucified. A completely unjust verdict. It's an awful story, isn't it? It's an awful story. Pilate's responsible. He can't escape it. The Jewish leaders are responsible. They push for it. The crowd there in Jerusalem, speaking perhaps too grandly, but speaking on behalf of the whole nation, they're responsible. Later on in the book of Acts, after Peter and John are arrested in the temple for preaching about Jesus, and then they are released, they have a prayer that we have recorded in Acts chapter 4. So when they heard that they had been released and been told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, they prayed and they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's the God we worship. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? You recognize Psalm 2. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It was all according to God's plan from the beginning, prophesied and said this is how things would work out. You see, it was the Gentiles and the Jews together said, we don't want this man to rule over us. John, in his prologue, sums up the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. He came to his own and what? He came to his own and they did not receive him. But to those who do receive him, to those who do receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. What's wrong? What's wrong with the Barabbas, zealot, Maccabean path? Here is what Jesus taught and what was so terribly wrong with that path. If it succeeded, if they had their rebellion and set up an independent, imperial, new Israel, it would have had all the same problems as David's dynasty ended up having, because it would not have dealt with sin. Satan would remain undefeated. Sin would remain undealt with. And you'd have the same failure all over again. Actually, they'd already had the experiment. The Maccabees had an independent nation for 80 or so years. And it degenerated even faster than David's dynasty did. Their last years are pathetically wicked and evil. You'd almost say it was a wonderful thing when Rome took it over. They would just have the same mistakes over again. What else was wrong with it? Well, it misread Scripture. Jesus insists on this over and over and over again. It misread Scripture. It had no way to deal with the point of Isaiah 53. No way to deal with, as we've mentioned, Zechariah 9-14, the suffering shepherd king. No way to deal with Psalm 22. It was a partial interpretation of partial scriptures. And that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, talking to those two on the road to Emmaus, he says, isn't this what this prophet said? That the Messiah has to suffer and then enter his glory. And he's quoting scriptures. If you'd have followed Paul around the Roman Empire into the synagogues, an awful lot of what you would have heard would have been arguing about what do the scriptures really teach. What do the scriptures principally teach about the Messiah? The scriptures principally teach about the Messiah the following. He will be the son of David. He will be rejected by his people. He will be put to death. He will come to life again after 3 days and ascend to heaven and sit at God's right hand, from where he will send out his missionaries to the whole earth to gather a new Israel, a new people, built on a new foundation of the 12 apostles instead of the 12 patriarchs. That's what the scriptures principally teach about Jesus the Messiah. And in his death, he paid for our sins so that God could be reconciled to us in our rebellion, so that we are not fearful of him as our judge when he comes again, as the Apostles' Creed says, to judge the living and the dead. But what did Israel do? They once again rejected God's prophet, as they had done so often before. They didn't listen to Jeremiah, and they didn't listen to Jesus. And so, as they mistreated Jeremiah, they ended up putting Jesus to death. And they chose the wrong man. Jesus Barabbas. Wicked, weak, and deadly to their nation. Should Gentile Christians be proud? Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 11. He says, if God did not hesitate to cast out the natural olive branch, what will happen to you if you turn out to be unfaithful? And that's for our civilization. That's for our civilization. What fate do we have? I will tell you what I think our fate is. It will be a sanitized and clean version of Germany 1938. Germany, of all countries in Europe, rejected Christianity. Hitler hated it. It was for the weak. And the Germans were persuaded by the Nazis. They backed them. And they were after a civilization that is just so different from the one that we've inherited with all the Christian blessings. They were after a civilization in which if a baby didn't measure up, it was killed. They were after a civilization in which if you were stronger, you would just take from the weak and take it. They were after a cruel, clean, rational, strong civilization. And woe to the West. We've had our warning. Woe to the West if we follow through on the contemporary rejection of Jesus Christ, who has given us such blessings as a civilization. If Israel was lost, what will happen to us?